The Gospel by John, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We have got this far in our meditations. That these twin truths that the Lord Jesus introduced to his disciples have been fulfilled. He personally has departed out of the world to be with the Father, and the Holy Spirit has come to the earth to indwell the assembly of the living God corporately, and each personal believer individually. Perhaps we might do well in going back to where we started at chapter 13, verse 1, and to follow it through to see what Scripture has to say. In particular, as we sang this afternoon, Lord, we rejoice that thou art God, to sit upon the Father's throne, thy path of shame and suffering all, thy heart shall grieve and mourn no more. It would be sufficient to have that particular verse and to know that it's been fulfilled as he said it would. But the more we look at Scripture, the more we find many reasons for the same thing to be true. Scripture says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And when we come to the matter of the end of what we learn about in chapter 13, verse 1, we find that Scripture gives us several reasons as to why the Lord Jesus is in heaven. I thought we might just look at these well-known scriptures once more. Would you turn, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. If We haven't noticed it before. Let us notice that as to the Lord's personal glory, there are three major statements about the Lord's personal glory. John's Gospel, chapter 1, Colossians, chapter 1, and Hebrews, chapter 1. Again, a threefold cord that cannot be broken at all. There is sufficient in this book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, to give us several reasons why the Lord Jesus is in heaven now. We look at some of them. Just to get our bearings, it's well to take account of what the Hebrew epistle is. It's directed to believing Jews who have or are in the process of being weaned away from Judaism, brought into the full sunlight of Christianity, who are about to be taken by great adversity in the destruction of Jerusalem, their scattering and persecution, and they might well get to the point where they say to themselves, have we made a ghastly mistake? The whole epistle to the Hebrews is for their encouragement. The Jews were used to intermediaries. When God came out from himself to the people of Israel, it was through his representative Moses. When the people of God drew near to God, it was through their representative Aaron, the high priest. Generally speaking, when God had messages for the people of Israel, it was through angelic ministry. They were used to a go-between. God was so great. They were so wretched in themselves. It wasn't proper that they should have immediate access to God. The writer of the Hebrews immediately introduces them to the realization that God is speaking directly to them, not through an intermediary. I won't take too much time over it, but in passing, I'm always encouraged when believers want to study the scriptures, not only the immediate text, but why things are presented in a certain way. Very good. And there are many who spend time, they think profitably, in trying to determine whose hand wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, well and good. For myself, I would have to say of myself, if I start trying to ferret out who the human author was, or who the amanuensis that wrote it down was, to me, I would be missing the whole point of the epistle to the Hebrews. Saying to Jews, never matter the one that was used, humanly speaking, God has now spoken to the nation of Israel, to all men, in the person of his Son. So much so that we get in chapter 1, God has spoken. In chapter 2, the Lord said. And in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit said. So the challenge comes right at the end of the epistle, despise not, refuse not him who speaketh. It's a matter of God speaking directly to his people, in the person of the Son, and that's the link with what we've been looking at this week. And the immediate presentation of the Son in Hebrews chapter 1 is this: altogether apart from any other reason, it is right for the Lord Jesus to be in heaven because he is God the Son. His personal glory is such that there's nothing that could properly be brought forward as a reason as to why he shouldn't be there. In itself, his person, who he is sufficient to give him the right to be there. And I suppose John 13 verse 1 is on that line. Because of who he is, it was right that he should depart out of the world to be with the Father. We have examined other facets of that same truth. The first three verses of Hebrews 1, which we read, give us, spell out, meant the reasons and the very various facets of his personal glory. But overall, the statement is made that because he is God the Son, it is right that he has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, there are various other things said about him which might lead us to facets, individual facets of the glory, even things he has done. But in the chapter, the emphasis is not on what he has done, wonderful as that is, the emphasis is on the person who has done it all. It is right for the Lord Jesus to be in heaven because of who he is. Let us move on further down the chapter, verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. A substantive reason as to why it is right that the Lord Jesus should be in heaven, in addition to what we learn in chapter 1, is this: morally, he is so perfect in motive, in thought, in action, that there is no moral reason why he should not be in heaven. The reason why the race of mankind cannot approach into the presence of God is because every man, other than the Lord Jesus, is corrupted, riddled through with sin. If a man could be found who was morally perfect, he could walk with God. Only one man, in the full sense of the term, could be said to have exhibited that moral perfection, the Lord Jesus Christ. In itself, his moral beauty, his moral perfection, in other words, what he is, in himself, is sufficient to guarantee his presence in the presence of a holy God. First of all, then, his personal glory, who he is. Then his moral perfection, what he is. And in virtue of both those things, it is right that he should be there. Let us move over to chapter 6, the end of the chapter. Chapter 6, verse 19. The last within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made him high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If we are to inquire why it is all these glories in this epistle are predicated of the one who is referred to by his personal name Jesus, it is because it was because of the name of Jesus and by the name of Jesus that he was despised, generally speaking, by the master builders of the house of Israel. So the writer, by the Spirit, in setting forth his glories, says that these glories are abidingly true of the one who was despised and set at naught by the nation to whom he presented himself. Here, within the veil, the very presence of God. Marvelous that occasionally for us, the veil is drawn aside and we are enabled to look within the veil, not so much to see what is there, but to see who is there. And the immediate reason given in chapter 6 is this. It is right for the Lord Jesus to be in heaven, not only because of who he is, his personal glory, it's right that he is there because of where we are going. He is our forerunner. Again, standing on its own feet as a truth. In itself, it is sufficient to guarantee the presence of the Lord Jesus in the very presence of God, because he's going to come and take us to be with himself and conduct us into the presence of God. Wonderful thing, that not only because of who he is and what he is, his moral perfection, but because also of where we are going, he is our high priest. The next chapter, 8, verse 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Well, I'll leave that there. After the presentation of the person in chapter 1, in the glory of deity, the Son, we then get a chapter which outlines the perfection and purpose of him coming into manhood for the purpose of death. Perhaps one of the simplest ways of understanding clearly why he became man. He became man, entering a condition in which it was possible for him to die, representatively on behalf of those men who would believe on his precious name. He became man in order that it was possible for him to die, not for his own sins, but for others. He died, he rose again, he's gone back to where he was before. And the additional reason that's given, again, substantive, stands on its own feet, is that he's in heaven now because of what he's doing. After chapters 1 and 2, as said, chapters 3 to 7 tell us about his activities to deal with all the things that militate our enjoying his company and learning more about him, in order that being liberated from the things that would otherwise detain us, in order that we might be liberated to enjoy his high priest priestly activities in the sanctuary, which we get from the beginning of chapter 8 to towards the end of chapter 10. So, the Lord Jesus is carrying out what we might term a wilderness priesthood on our behalf, not so very far removed from the feet washing of John 13, in order that we might have part with him in his things, which certainly involves the ministry in the sanctuary that we get in chapters 8 to 10 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Marvelous thing that Scripture makes plain to any lingering doubt any of us might have, as to why it is proper that the Lord Jesus should be present in heaven now in manhood, is given in this little book to Jews who had once despised him nationally, now owe their all to him, and in order that they might face the difficulties that lay immediately ahead of them, their eyes are directed away from earth to heaven where Jesus is. So again, not only because of who he is, or what he is, or where they're going, but because of what he is presently doing, his present high priestly activities. Chapter 10. Verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Cynics might well say, the Bible is full of contradictions. As was said in the reading, show me one. We do get a different emphasis when different matters are under consideration. Even in the Old Testament Psalms, in one particular psalm, in one breath, he's standing on firm ground as to himself, and yet in the same breath, in the same psalm, he's spoken of as sinking in deep mire. Can both be true? Of course they can. Different aspects. The Jews, well instructed, knew that priestly activity was conducted on the move and in a standing position. Every priest that stands ministering. The fact that he was alive and ministering was witnessed by the bells on the skirt of the high priest's garment. Only when the work was done was he able to sit down. The Lord Jesus has finished perfectly the work of the cross. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing needs to be repeated. And so, four times over in this epistle, we are told that he has sat down in different aspects, with some of which we've gone over. Here, he has sat down, established in a sitting position, because what he did on the cross was done so perfectly the first time, it will never need to be repeated, and nothing will ever need to be added. The work was finished, complete, satisfactory, before a holy God. So much so that the emphasis is that he's not only sat down, but in respect of the work of the cross, he has sat down forever in perpetuity, because the work will never need to be added to or repeated. It is right for the Lord Jesus to be in heaven now, because the work of the cross is completed once and for all time. One of the key phrases of the epistle, as we know, things that have been done once and never needing to be repeated. Chapter 12. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, as we noticed in the reading today, are two very good examples of this truth. The only righteous terminus, the only right terminal point for the perfect life of the Son of God on earth and the perfect servant was glory at the right hand of God. In addition to all the other things Scripture has shown us, it is right that the Lord Jesus should be at the right hand of God, because any other termination of such a life and such a service would be totally improper. So, because of his perfect life and service, it is right for him to be there. Who he is, what he is, his moral perfection, where we are going, he is our forerunner, what he is doing in high priestly grace, the completeness and perfection of the work of the cross. And again, we couldn't consider any other righteous answer by God to that perfect life than glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There may be more. I will just refer to one more, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? We've looked at the past. We've looked at eternity, who he is. We've looked at the past, his life and service upon earth. We've looked at the work that he completed at Calvary. We've looked at his present session at the right hand of God, proper as these things are. And that's not the end of the story. Oh yes, the day will come when what you and I enjoy as simple believers on his precious name already know, his supremacy will be universally acknowledged. His name, if mentioned at all at the present time in the world, is as an oath, a curse, or at best a joke. The Jew, with the immediate difficulties he was to face 2/3 of the way through the first century when Hebrews was written, what an encouragement to them in the darkest day that the time would come when his foes should be made his footstool, when his glory should cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when every knee should bow and every tongue confess to God his worthiness. Many of these things have already been accomplished and continue to be true. And yet, as ever, there is always more. The fact that we've been enabled to enjoy fellowship together with those who are like-minded and learn some of these things or be refreshed after these things means that undoubtedly some of us at least very soon will be faced with circumstances that put to the test the reality of what we say we believe to be true. And as with others, as with the Hebrew saints, it's no facile exhortation, is it, to direct the gaze away from earth to the Lord Jesus where he is, whose presence there is proper for the reasons that Scripture gives. May the Lord help us when such times come along to give evidence that we really mean what we say.
Oh, gracious God, thy pleasure is in thy Christ made known, and tells the boundless measure of blessing for thine own. Behind thy presence entered, as man in heaven is known, in him thy glory sent, and in thy purpose shown. 341.